Let us pray. Is it on? Eternal Father, whose dwelling place is in the secret wellspring of heavenly light, send forth your light and truth, that every secret fear in our hearts might be open to joy. Grant to us your Holy Spirit, that we might sense the joyful secret abiding with us. Grant to us the Spirit of truth, that we might dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21. And you can find that in the Pew Bible, the Blue Pew Bible on page 11, and in the red large print on page 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgasites, and the Jebusites." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word.
I always like to give the liturgists the Old Testament readings with the difficult names. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. It's Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Listen, this is God's holy word. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we had Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple for her purification and for Jesus's dedication. And here it's noted that they're back at the temple again, and it's 12 years later. So Jesus is no longer a baby. In just a week's time, he goes from being 8 days old to 12 years. How about that? And so they are at the temple. And this is not likely just their second trip to the temple, because it seems that this is their custom. But today they go because it is the celebration of Passover. It is the most major of three major Jewish feasts. It is the time when more people are in Jerusalem than any other time of the year. It is a commemoration of the celebration of God's deliverance of His people out of Egypt, and eventually then into the promised land that we find in the book of Exodus. It is a paramount time for the people of the Jews to recognize the power and the deliverance and the redemption that comes through God. Every Jewish male had an obligation to go to Jerusalem for Passover at least once in their life. Now, the Jews had dispersed over a wide geographic terrain, so the requirement was once in a lifetime, because for many it would be cost prohibitive. But it seems in the case of the family of Mary and Joseph and Jesus that this was a normal thing for them to do. It is a pointing to their devoutness. But there's something else that is showing their devoutness, and that is that Mary goes with Joseph. The requirement was not for women to go to Passover, but for men to go to Passover. But in addition to that, they bring their 12-year-old son, Jesus, with them. Is this not, in a sense, a model of parenting? Mary and Joseph probably could have found someone that wasn't going to the Passover feast back in Nazareth and left Jesus with them. They're probably family members. It's not like today where families are scattered all across the country. And so that probably would have been the case that they could have done that, but they didn't. Why? Because they are modeling what's important to their son. And there is no shortcut for that. If we want to teach what's important to our children and grandchildren, we will do that by inviting them along with us as we do what's important to us. And this morning, that would obviously be worshiping the Lord of the universe. So they bring Him along. The situation is when they go to Jerusalem at the end of the Passover, it appears that they stayed for the whole thing, which isn't always normal either, again showing their devoutness. They decide it's time to go home. And so they get in the northward caravan to go back to Nazareth. Now, these caravans are usually filled with people from your own town or surrounding villages, so people that you would know. Relatives, as the scripture makes note of. And they're a day into it before they notice that Jesus isn't with them. Now, you might be thinking, as a parent, how on earth could they go a whole day before they notice their child missing? Okay. And, you know, were Mary and Joseph bad parents? And the answer to that is no. These caravans worked in a particular way. There was, and I can't remember the order of it, whether the women were in front or the men were in front, but one group would be in front and one would be in back. And the women would travel with the younger children and the men with grown sons and daughters. Well, not daughters, but sons. And so, you know, Jesus is 12. Do you remember having children who are about that age, and you're trying to figure out what they were? I mean, where would he be? It could have been an area of grayness there. And so Mary could have assumed, since he wasn't with her, that he would have been with Joseph. And Joseph could have rightly figured out, since Jesus wasn't with him, that he's probably with his mother. Right? And so that's how they go a day. That's most likely why they go an entire day. These are just, it's a historical reality. It's a real story. So you get it. How did this happen? Well, when they figure out that he is not with them, he's not with the whole caravan, they go back to Jerusalem. Did you notice it's after 3 days he's been missing before they find him? I mean, it says that they were distressed. I mean, I can remember getting lost at Kmart when I was a kid. And I couldn't find my parents. I was probably about 8, and how terrifying that was. This is 3 days. I don't think I've lost any of my children yet. But it'd be terrifying if that had happened. So 3 days they're looking, and they're looking everywhere. You know, how many of us have lost children for just a few minutes? And how many of you, though, have lost your children only to find them in a Bible study? Now they're in the toy department, right? I mean, that's where they go. But that's what happens with Mary and Joseph. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple. And they find him sitting under, because this is the time of Passover, some of the best teachers in Judaism of the day. And Jesus is there, and he's listening, and he's asking questions, and he's answering questions, and the people are amazed. I mean, can you imagine? Your 12-year-old is found in a Bible study with, you know, some noted theologian of the day, and the theologian is amazed at the answers that your child is giving. And that's what Mary and Joseph run into. And Mary also says, though, to Jesus when she finds him, "Why have you treated us like this?" Now, Jesus has not dishonored his parents, and Mary isn't saying that. I mean, we do understand that Mary is human, right? And so we understand, and the scripture clearly says that both her and Joseph were in distress. She's not saying Jesus did something wrong. She's expressing her distress. I'm not trying to get her off the hook or something here, but you could just understand this. And we know that Jesus couldn't be disobedient to his parents. In fact, just a little bit later, it says when he returns home, he's submissive to them. Reminding us that he isn't dishonoring them. And Jesus says, "Didn't you know that I'd have to be in my Father's house?" I always wonder what Joseph thought at that point. Because it says they didn't understand what he was talking about. But Mary knew that she was witnessing something amazing. It says that she treasured these things in her heart. She does this several times. You get the sense that Mary is observing what's going on in a deep way. That she's understanding that God is actually doing something through her son. We're not exactly sure the extent to which Mary understood the identity of her son at this point. There seems to be a development in that takes place. But they don't understand what he's saying. And you know what? The disciples didn't really have a clue about much of what Jesus was saying either. Did you ever notice that? They didn't quite get it. But that all changes at the resurrection. Things become a lot clearer at the resurrection about the things that Jesus has said. And this is encouragement for us, that sometimes when we read Scripture, we don't quite get it. That it takes time, that there's a process involved. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this is not ultimately about a parenting technique. This passage is not ultimately about children being obedient to their parents, or even about spiritual practices of making pilgrimages. But it is, the passage presents us with the question about who Jesus is. When Jesus says, "I am in my Father's house," he is making a most extraordinary claim. He is making the claim of being the Son of God. An offensive claim, unless it be true. And so when we look at this passage, it'd be easy to get off track and think that this is teaching us the three steps to successful parenting or for children about being obedient. But it's really a passage that is about the doctrine of Christ Himself. Who is Jesus? Now, one of the things that we note in answering that question, what does this passage teach us about who Jesus is that Jesus is a person who grows and has conflict. In other words, Jesus is a person who is fully human. He was a real human being. Now, it's important to note that because there were some in the early church who denied the humanity of Jesus. They would deny the humanity of Jesus, and this was called Apollinarianism. I'm sure you woke up thinking of what's an Apollinarian this morning. But they believed that Christ had no human spirit, and they were labeled heretics. And they are still labeled heretics, people who believe that Jesus was not human, that he was somehow fully divine, but with some belief that he didn't really have a real body. It was a phantom. It wasn't real. You could touch it, but it wasn't real. You know, crazy things. So those were heretics. But there are some today who would commit the opposite heresy and say, well, Jesus is just a good guy. He's an exceptionally good guy. I mean, this is what Buddhists do. This is what Muslims do. They'd say, he's a really good, wise guy. And the church has always professed, that Jesus is fully human, fully God. The Christian profession of faith has always been. It's in Scripture. It's not in that formula precisely, but we get pictures that Jesus is human, and then we get clear pictures and movements that show that Jesus is God. When he stills the storm, for example, we get an explicit teaching that he is God in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh. That word logos is the eternal Word, which refers back to Genesis 1 and God spoke. Well, so this is kind of a abstract theological concept. You're saying Jesus is fully human and fully God. Why on earth does that matter? It's true, this is kind of a doctrinal sermon in a way. But if you'd ask the question, it's a good question to ask, why does it matter? The first answer is, because he is. In other words, it matters that we would profess Jesus Christ is fully human and fully God because he is. We need to know how to profess the God that we say that we love, the God that we say is Lord. We need to know who he is, and he is in Jesus Christ, he is fully human and fully God. We need to be able to profess that. It is immensely important for every one of us, without exception, to be able to profess who Jesus is. You can't be a Christian and not know who Jesus is. And not just knowing, but be able to profess who he is. One of the ways that we profess that is by declaring that he is fully human and fully God. So the first answer of why this matters is because he is. But there's more. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14, says this: Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In this verse, we see the deity of Christ, and with that comes confidence that he can do what he says he will. Right? But then in verse 15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus gets what it feels like to be human because he is. When we cry out to God through Christ, he can understand our condition. He is not a God far removed. Does that matter? Absolutely that matters. And then it goes on in verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Mercy comes precisely and most perfectly through Christ as God and man. There's another way to kind of think about this. There's a guy named Anselm of Canterbury. It's a cool name. Anselm of Canterbury. He wrote a treatise, a work called "Why Did God Become Man?" It's one of the great things I got to read in seminary. There weren't many, but that was one of them. And it's a long argument, but one of the things that he says is, what if Jesus was only a man? So just imagine for a moment that Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God. Just imagine that there's a virtuous, sinless man. And that virtuous, sinless man lived the perfect life as an offering for sin. Whose sin would that cover? Well, it'd cover his, right? But then he asked the question, would it cover, could it possibly cover, even if he is willing to die in addition to that, could it possibly cover anyone else? And the answer is absolutely impossible that it could cover somebody else, because every single person owes God perfect obedience. That if there was ever an individual human being that could live the perfect life, they could not wash away your sin. It could not forgive your sin. It would be impossible. If Jesus is just a man, then you're without hope. Because he was a perfect, sinless person. But if that's all that he was, but he had to be God to mete out the requirement to wash away the sin of all of his people. He had to be, and he had to be man, because the offering that had to be made would be perfect obedience of a man. And so it had to be together. It had to be the eternal God-man that wrought redemption. There was no other way for it to happen. And to say that Christ is any less than that is to abandon the Christian faith entirely. We're not very far from Christmas. We are reminded in this passage, then, that the one born on Christmas Day is the fully human, fully God child of the Father. And there is a lot more that can be said. This is called the doctrine of the incarnation, or the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of who Jesus is. To start by simply coming to terms with the significance, just to start to come to terms with the significance that Jesus is fully human and fully God, and that that was necessary for our salvation. All we can say in response to that is, to the glory of God the Father, God the eternal God-man, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.